Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your word tells us, and the Lord Jesus Christ also told us, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And so we ask as we look at this fourth commandment that you might plant this word very deeply in our hearts, and that you might use it for your glory in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Exodus chapter 20, please, and I'll read verses 8 through 11. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This series, which we're resuming after a little break, tonight, is designed to address one simple question, and that is, what is sin? And we're going through a passage in this series that's kind of what I'm used to doing and how I'm used to preaching. So we're going through the Ten Commandments, but it's not intended as an expositional series, a verse by verse series, but it's intended as a topical series or a theological series to answer this question: what is sin? And there are very few topics in Scripture, of all the things that it addresses, that are much more important than that question: what is sin? So in this series, we have considered some possible definitions of sin and some possible answers to that question, what is sin, before settling on a very simple and also a very biblical answer, and that is that sin is lawlessness. And that's from 1 John 3 and verse 4, which says that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So Scripture says that that's the definition for sin. Sin is lawlessness, and God is the lawgiver. So James chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. A few verses later, and it says, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22 says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. And so God gives laws. He is a lawgiver. He's the only lawgiver. He gives laws according to his holy will, that is, according to his choosing. And sin is simply disobedience to those laws. The Ten Commandments gives an answer to the question, what is sin? And we pointed out some unique things about this portion of Scripture. It's the first written words of God that were incorporated into our Bible. And it's the only written words of God in the Bible that were first written by the finger of God. The rest of them were written by his servants, which makes them no more or less inspired, but it's just interesting to note that at one point the Lord wrote the Ten Commandments with his own hand, and that was the only Bible for that amount of time until Moses presumably wrote and published the rest of it, which I sort of assume is at the time that he preached the book of Deuteronomy at the end of those 40 years. So this, the Ten Commandments, these 16 verses that the Lord wrote on these two tablets of stone, is God's answer, not man's answer, to the question, what is sin? But as we pointed out in this series, it's not his first answer. There were 2,500 years of real and important human history that took place first before Mount Sinai, and before the Lord gave this answer to the question, what is sin? In some of the Christmas carols, we sing about the Lord Jesus Christ being late in time appearing. You can think of all the different Old Testament saints, and he's after all of them. He's late in time appearing. It all led up to him. And the giving of the law, in another sense, you could say it's late in time appearing. Not as late, of course, but 2,500 years of history is a long time. and a lot of people lived. So it's God's answer to the question, what is sin? But not God's first answer to the question. In fact, I think it's better understood as a correction or rearranging or recalibration of what the first answer that God gave is able to be twisted into. And the first answer that God gave to the question, what is sin, is a law that God wrote and continues to write on every human heart. And yeah, I think each time in this series we've looked at Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. I'm going to direct you there again because it talks about this law. And this is God's first answer to the question, what is sin? And it speaks of those who don't have access to the law that we're looking at tonight. So Romans chapter 2, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them based on this law that is written in their hearts. And so their conscience uses that law that the Lord has written in their hearts so that when they do something, their thoughts either accuse them and say that wasn't the right thing to do or else defend them and say, well, that was the right thing to do. So it speaks of a law written on the hearts actively by God, written on the heart. And this law written on the heart is often misunderstood because it's not discovered by smart people who are able to discover the law written on the heart. It's not discovered. It is communicated by God, who is the lawgiver, and it's communicated by God to everyone, smart people, dumb people. Intelligence really makes no difference whatsoever in this communication because God writes this law, a basic law of right and wrong. It doesn't tell us exactly the content of it. It just says that the conscience operates from it and that those who have no access to the law will be judged by it on the last day. Now, man can and does twist and pervert the law that God has written on his heart because man hates to be told what to do. That's our sin nature. Hates to be told what to do. And so man resents God for writing this law on his heart and would rather perish and utterly destroy himself rather than acknowledge the God who has written this law upon the heart. That's the human nature. That's the sin nature of man. But man, the natural man, can't entirely erase and eradicate and escape this law that God has universally written on the heart. And you can always see this in people because somebody will work for something and then another person will steal it from them. And they'll say, well, that's wrong. And it's not just wrong because I don't like it. It's wrong universally. It's wrong by the nature of it, just not because it's something that I don't like. It's wrong to steal something that someone else has worked hard for and belongs to that person. And they don't realize that in saying that, they are appealing and assuming that there's an authority. There's a lawgiver. There's no way to have a law without an authority who makes a law. And so a man can twist and pervert this law. A man does pervert this law, but can never totally escape the law that is written on the heart and evidences the fact, even when he doesn't want to, that this law is written on the heart. In other words, God's first answer to the question, what is sin, is always successfully communicated to every heart, although man always resists and rebels and resents what he finds written on his heart because he doesn't want to obey what God tells him what to do. What ought to terrify you about the Ten Commandments is that they tell the truth about sin, and that is that God sees sin very differently than man sees sin. And how does he see sin differently? Well, one big reason, one big part of the message, I think, of the Ten Commandments is that God sees sin with a different priority than man does. If sin is lawlessness, and it is, then breaking any law, great or small, is sin, and it is. Breaking any law, great or small, is sin because sin is lawlessness. But the Lord Jesus clearly taught that some commandments are weightier than others. So he said this to the Pharisees who were guilty of rearranging God's law, among other things, and putting more weight on certain parts. Matthew 23:23, the Lord says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier portions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." They all count. They all define sin, and yet some parts are weightier than others. But the Pharisees were expert at picking up the least weighty parts to negate the weightier parts of the law, and so they were hypocrites because of that. But some commandments are weightier than others in God's priority, and his priorities are different than ours. When asked about the greatest commandment in Scripture, the Lord Jesus did not answer, "Well, who are you to ask God what the greatest commandment is? Just obey all of them." Instead, he indicated that it was a perceptive and a useful question for him to answer. And so he said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. In other words, those two are their first and second in weight, but they're also a summary of the law. And that summary corresponds to the Ten Commandments, especially as it's divided, the way people speak of it, into two tables where commandments 1 through 4 answers to that first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And they're all related to our relationship with God. And commandments 5 through 10 answer to that second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the Ten Commandments also are a summary. All of the law and the prophets hang upon the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are sometimes called the Ten Words, and that's kind of a over-literal and misleading translation because they're much more than 10 words, just as they appear in your Bible. But it could be 10 things or 10 issues, 10 matters, or as it's usually spoken of, 10 commandments. And generally, the weightiest is put first. In other words, they're generally ranked in order of importance. And the weightiest, the ones that are put first, number 1 through 4, are not sins against man. They're not sins that are high on man's list of sins, but they are sins against God. And I think that that ought to terrify you, unless Christ is your Savior, Christ crucified. And then it ought to both terrify you and also make you glad, because Christ is the Savior, though God is the lawgiver and also the judge who's standing at the door. So the first commandment is, the first of the Ten Commandments, is the weightiest. And we looked at it. It is, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods, no other gods of your own imagination before me. So you're not to even imagine a god other than God himself and think of him other than how he is. Now, if you were to go about with a list of the Ten Commandments and do a man on the street interview, we've talked about that before in this series, and ask somebody to identify the least weighty of the Ten Commandments, the lightest sin, they might, I think you'd find a lot of people that would choose this one. This one doesn't matter to people, to think of God differently than how he is. In fact, I think a lot of people would consider it a virtue to think of God differently than the God of the Old Testament. And so this is lowest on man's list. It's highest. It's the weightiest and it's the greatest, the ugliest, and the most heinous crime on God's list, to think of God differently than how he has revealed himself. I had conversation recently with someone that I didn't know and who isn't a Christian, who wanted to talk to me because he found out that I was a pastor and wanted to tell me about something he had done. And I wasn't really, I was kind of cringing to hear what it would be, but it was that he has survivor's guilt over the Vietnam War and the killing that he had to do when he was in the Vietnam War, and the way that he survived and people that he was with did not survive. And so I told him that that actually was not wrong. Scripture teaches that the governor is a minister of God and doesn't bear the sword for nothing. But his feelings, and he has these feelings where he's up at night. He can't sleep because he's remembering all this and feeling guilt over all this. And his feelings are serving him. And I talked to him about a misplaced guilt, because actually he's done something far worse than the thing that's plaguing him with guilt, according to the way of man's view of sin. He has thought of God differently than how he has. He's put another God before God, and he's dishonored the name of God. And so his guilt is misplaced, but his feelings are serving him rightly and need to be placed upon the right thing. Because this, according to God's view of sin, is the weightiest of the commandments, to put another God before him. Well, the second commandment reinforces the first. And that is, you shall not make for yourself a likeness of God from any part of creation. And that is sort of a addition to the first. The most common and concrete way, I think, especially in these times, of thinking of God differently was actually to make something, to fashion something that would stand for God, or that would depict God in some other way than he has revealed himself. And so it's just sort of a corollary to the first and reinforces it. The third commandment we looked at last time for this series: you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And it's a commandment that's primarily aimed at oath keeping. You might be surprised, if you started at the beginning of Scripture and went all the way to the end, what a big part oath taking and oath keeping plays in all of Scripture. It really permeates all of Scripture. And so this commandment is primarily aimed at that of someone who swears by the name of the Lord and then breaks his oath. You might have noticed that the third commandment seems to overlap with the ninth commandment, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, which speaks of perjuring in court and lying in the very formal circumstance in court. And so they seem to cover the same ground, and they do, but actually they are aimed at in different directions. They have different concerns, because this command, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, is in the part of the Ten Commandments which refers to our relationship with God, the first table. And the other, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, the ninth command, is in the second table, the part of the Ten Commandments that speaks of sins that are directed against man. And so the third commandment is not against breaking your word per se in an oath. It's against breaking your word in so much as it dishonors the name of God. And oaths, the basic idea of an oath is to appeal to a higher power than yourself, whatever that is. This is the way people make oaths, pagan oaths or whatever, who would harm you if you broke your word or if you were not telling the truth. In our country, we lay a hand on the Bible, appealing to a higher power. And when we swear, we say, "So help me God." And that's sort of a euphemism. What it really means is, "So harm me God if I don't tell the truth." And that's because oath-taking has been controversial in the founding of our nation because of the Quakers that were there. And so there were different ways of getting around that. But it's the idea of appealing to something or someone who can harm you if you break your word. And so that's a way of formalizing an oath, or formalizing telling the truth. So the third commandment, it's primarily aimed against oath breaking when you swear in the name of the Lord. Don't take his name in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. That's the idea of an oath, is that the Lord might punish you for not keeping your word. But there's other ways too of taking the Lord's name in vain. And we talked about that last time, including knowing his name and neglecting to exalt him, neglecting to honor him. Knowing his name and withholding giving thanks to his name whenever you encounter blessing. Or knowing his name and neglecting to call on his name whenever you fall into adversity. These are grievous sins at the top of the list, not at the bottom of the list. So there's no other way, no better way, or it's one of the highest ways to honor God and not think of him differently than he is, than to guard the honor of his name. And there's perhaps no greater way to dishonor God and think of him differently than how he is than to dishonor his name, to swear in his name and then think nothing of it, as if God is not powerful. Now, the name of God, and I wanted to cover this from last time. The name of God, what it really means is however God chooses to make himself known. That is his name. His name is not himself. His names are chosen by him, and the syllables used to express his name are chosen by him. They're not eternal. And so he chooses his names for himself. And so his name is really any way that God chooses to reveal himself to us, and that's what we're not to take in vain. His name is not how we choose to know him. That's not his name. His name is how he chooses to make himself known to us. Man wishes to, always wishes to discover God, as if God is hard to find. That's what man would like. But God refuses to be discovered as if he's hard to find. In fact, he hides himself from all of man's searchings. And even in his revelation of himself, making known his name, he's always shattering man's dream of discovering him in order to make himself known by way of his choosing. And the main way, the primary way, and the culmination of the way that God has made himself known, he's made himself known as the Father of Christ crucified. And that's the name, the preeminent name, that he has chosen for himself, and all names that he's chosen point to that name. But there's also a name, and this is what I wanted to bring around to, there's also a name by which he's made himself known, and that's the name that he's made himself known in every human heart. That's a way that he's chosen to reveal himself to man, is what he communicates to every human heart. It's not a name that is pronounced. There's no syllables associated with it. But it's a name by which he's known, in concept at least, as creator. And he's known in his eternal power and in his divine nature and in his wrath. Romans 1 talks about that. And then it says that man has exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Because that's the name by which God has chosen to communicate himself to every heart, is as creator and as judge and as powerful and as wrathful against sin. And so even those who have no access to the special revelation of God and to the word of God are accountable to honor his name, the name which he's chosen and the way in which he reveals himself. And let me read two passages that speak of that for the nations, for those with no access to God's law and to his words. One is Jeremiah 10, verse 25, which says, "Pour out your wrath on the nations who do not know you, and on the families that do not call your name, for they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him, and have laid waste his habitation." And so this is God's wrath, not on the nation of Israel, but on the nations, because they refuse to know him, and they don't call on his name. They've chosen not to call on the name by which he has revealed himself to them. And then Psalm 79 is similar. Verse 6. "Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name." And so that is something that the nations, even those with no access to the written law of God, but with access to the law written on their hearts, are accountable for. They're accountable to honor his name. All right, that's catching us up. And so for this message on the fourth commandment, I'll give an outline sort of in Puritan style, and that is to state and unpack and defend a thesis in two parts. And it'll be a controversial thesis. In fact, I'm not sure everybody here will agree with it. But that's okay. Actually, the New Testament explicitly assumes that Christians will think differently and practice differently about the Sabbath. And then it also explicitly explains that that must not hinder fellowship in Christ, and that's in Romans chapter 14, where it says that. So here's the statement that I'll unpack in two parts, and that is that the fourth commandment was never intended for you. And yet, this is the second part, and yet it shows you as in a mirror what you need to know about yourself and what you need to know about sin. And now before I try to unpack that, let's just go through the verses that we read in Exodus chapter 28 through 11 quickly. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so that's the command that's associated with this, to remember it, to keep track of it. It comes around every week. So keep track, remember, count the days. Remember the Sabbath days. And then what you're supposed to do when you remember the Sabbath day, it's the expression of this commandment alternates between two commands. One is to stop, to cease. And that's what the word Sabbath actually means. It's just the common word for to stop and to cease. And the second way in which this commandment is to express when you remember the Sabbath day is to keep it holy. So you're to stop and you're also to keep holy. And both of those are negative ideas. Both the idea of stopping, that's obviously a negative idea, and the idea of keeping holy, that is keeping it separate, keeping it apart from what? From work days. And so both of those are very negative ideas. 6 days you shall labor and do work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath, a stopping of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. And so the idea is you're working, you've done 6 days of work. The seventh day is coming. You're with your animal, working with your cow or whatever it is, and you stop for the next day and you don't work. And then the idea is that nobody can act as your substitute. You can't shift your labor for the next day to a substitute. So a foreigner in your gates is not to work. A hired Israelite servant is not to work. And children, the adults are not to shift the work to the children. There's no substitute who's to do the work for you, but you're simply to stop doing the work. And then the reason that's given, and I'm not going to dwell on this, but I think a lot more could be said about this, is God himself and the way that he created. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so the precedent set is God himself. That's how he worked when he created. He worked for 6 days and then he stopped for the seventh day. And so that's the reason why he's telling this to Israel at this time. Now, the first part of that statement that I wanted to unpack is probably the controversial part, and that is the fourth commandment was never intended for you. And let me start with the idea that Israel is a mirror for us. Israel is a mirror that shows you yourself more accurately than any reflection ever could, because they're a stubborn and a stiff-necked people. That's why they were chosen. God elected them as a nation because of that, because of their character. They're stubborn and stiff-necked. And Israel is stubborn and stiff-necked. They're like every other people, except more so. They're exaggerated, so to speak, of what the character of all the nations are. And so you are stubborn and stiff-necked because Israel reflects human nature. And so God's chosen people turns out to be just like all the others. And even perhaps worse and more stiff-necked, or able to be seen in their stubbornness more than others. So when you look in a mirror, a normal mirror, you see a clear image of yourself. If it's a good mirror, you see at least what your outward appearance looks like. But if you look at Israel, you see who you really are and what you're really like when you look at them in their history. Each time I've had you turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20, and I'm going to have you do it again. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law only speaks to those under the law. In other words, it speaks to Israel. But the point of it, speaking to them, is so that every mouth may be closed and all the world, whether under law or not, whether Jew or Gentile, may become accountable to God and learn that we're not going to be justified by law, whether the law written in the heart or whether by the law that God gave to Israel. Now, I've also emphasized in this series that verses 2 and 3 go together of Exodus 20 and of the Ten Commandments. The Lord starts the Ten Commandments, starts what he wrote with his own finger in Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so that preamble, I am, this is who I am. I'm the Lord who brought you up out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's who I am. That reveals my character to you, and you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not think of yourself differently from that, from the way that I have chosen to reveal myself to you. And so I've tried to emphasize that that preamble goes with the first commandment. It actually goes with all 10 of the commandments. And the 10 commandments are addressed to those whom the Lord brought out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery and to their descendants. It is addressed to those who would be slaves if the Lord hadn't done that, which is Israel and which is their descendants. And so the first part would not make sense to someone who's a Greek or a Turk or a Philistine or especially an Egyptian. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. But it makes sense to Israel because that's who these all 10 of these commandments are given to. And the Lord waited in Israel's history. He chose the family of Abraham. He let them be slaves for 400 years. He waited for this moment in order that he might give them this law at this time, after he'd revealed himself in this way as the deliverer and as the one who sets them free from slavery. He waited in order to shine up the mirror for us and to make it high definition. Because his goodness to Israel in delivering them from the house of slavery is like his goodness to every creature, to us. And we're stubborn and stiff-necked like Israel, and we reject God, though he's shown goodness to us, his creatures, and we think of him differently than his goodness towards us. So it's given to Israel, and it's given at a certain point when the Lord revealed himself in this way. And so the fourth commandment, like all the others, is given to the nation of Israel. But unlike the other three that we've looked at, it doesn't correspond to the law written in the human heart. And I'm not trying to be trite or trivial with this first point, but there's no way to know when the seventh day comes around on the calendar unless you're told when the seventh day. There's no way to find that in the human heart, and it has to be on that day. It can't just be at one-week intervals. You can imagine what would have been if Israel had decided, you know, we've been observing the Sabbath on the seventh day, but it would be more convenient if we could observe it on the fourth day every week. It'll still be once a week, but we're going to observe it on the fourth day every week. And you can imagine what God's response would have been. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the seventh day of the week, and it comes around at a certain point. So there's no earth science that you can do, no observation that you can make. If you lose track of what day it is, and if you don't remember and you lose track of which is the seventh day, then it is gone. That week, a group of 7 days, is there's no reason for that that corresponds to anything in nature for observing days, 7 days at a time. It doesn't fit into a month evenly. It doesn't fit into a year evenly. And other measures of time do. A second and a minute and an hour fit into a day. One time, what is it? The one time axis around the earth rotating around its axis. And so it's related to something in the earth, but a week is not. I was reading about the conquistadors who conquered Mexico, and they came first, and then they were gone for 10 years. And when they came back, a dog greeted them who had been wild, and also a person, a prisoner, greeted them who had been a slave to the Indians for 10 years, and he had forgotten a lot of his Spanish. And so he was overjoyed to see them again and to reconnect with them. And one of the first things he asked them was, "It's Thursday, isn't it?" And they said, "No, it's Tuesday. And you can imagine the disappointed look on his face. Somehow he'd lost track of certain days. But once you lose track, there's no way to get it back. So it's not something you find written in the heart. It's something that the Lord has to reveal to you and that the Lord revealed to Israel. And we'll come back to that and talk about how the Lord revealed it to Israel. Now, we have also talked about this. We've talked about a principle that we tried to posit tentatively about the Ten Commandments, and that is that the most familiar of the Ten Commandments is given with the least explanation, and the least familiar of the Ten Commandments are given with the most explanation. What I mean by familiar is the law of the heart, the law that the Lord has written in the heart. So he says, don't murder. That's just two words. You shall not steal. Those are not new to the Israelites. You shall not commit adultery. They know those things. But the ones that are newer to them come with a lot of explanation, like coveting, or like all four of these commandments that are related to the Lord. And the Sabbath commandment comes with the most explanation of any other. Well, let me give you also, and I'm trying to argue the point that the fourth commandment was not ever intended for you. It was intended for Israel, though it's of great benefit for you. Let me give you also an argument from silence, and I don't know how much weight you'll put on that, but Scripture is really silent about anyone observing the Sabbath other than Israel after the giving of the Ten Commandments. So Adam, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, who lived before the giving of the Ten Commandments, who walked with God before the giving of the Ten Commandments, never are recorded in Scripture as observing any of the Sabbaths. Then think of also the burdens of the prophets against the nations. That's a long, long portion of the Old Testament, like Isaiah chapter 13 through 27, Jeremiah 46 to 51, Ezekiel, somewhere in the 20s and 30s, I don't have it written down, Obadiah against Edom, Amos chapter 1 and 2, Habakkuk chapter 2 against Babylon. And so these are all burdens against Ammon, or burdens against Moab, burdens against Babylon. All of these nations who were not given the law of Moses. And they're condemned. And God pronounces wrath and doom upon them for the sin of idolatry, for the sin of greed, for the sin of violence, murder, theft, lying, adultery, for the sin of failing to honor his name. We read a couple of passages that do that. Never, in any of those passages, and it's many of them, are any of the nations ever condemned for Sabbath breaking. Then the New Testament, the silence of this, and even more than silence in the New Testament. So Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10. I'll start in verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, the things written on the hearts, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And I should say not the things written on the heart, but the principle of using those things to reach God. And so Paul is disturbed that the Galatians have gotten back into observing days, months, and seasons, and years. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17 says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And then Romans chapter 14 and verse 5 says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And it goes on to explain, and with great connections, almost the culmination of the explanation of the gospel, how that's not to be an obstacle to fellowship, but they're to worship with one voice in the church. Let each be convinced in his own mind. One observes a day, another observes every day the same. Let each be convinced in his own mind. So I think at most you could say that the New Testament is ambivalent towards Sabbath keeping, and that verse would be one that expresses ambivalence, I think, at best towards Sabbath keeping. Well, you say, we might say, well, what about the Christian Sabbath, Sunday? Not the seventh day of the week, but the first day of the week. And there are a number of passages, three, I think, in the New Testament that speak of Christians meeting on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. That's where Eutychus falls out of the ceiling at Troas, and they're gathered together on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says to set aside money on the first day of the week. And then finally, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 says that John received his vision on the Lord's day, is when he was in the Spirit and saw those visions. And I would take that to be Sunday, would be the Lord's day, the day the Lord rose from the dead. And so Christians meet on Sunday. I think it's even important that Christians meet on Sunday. Some messianic Christians, so to speak, are Jews who accept the Messiah but want to stay in the synagogue. They want to preserve a Jewish identity and don't want to turn their back on Judaism, though they accept Christ as their Messiah, and I think they're truly saved. I think they make a mistake in that they worship on Saturday, because that's the synagogue, but they ought to worship on Sunday and come out of the synagogue and be part of the church. So it's important for us to gather on the first day of the week, Sunday, when Christ rose from the dead, the Lord's day, when he rose from the dead. But the law is not changed by tradition. It can only be changed by the lawgiver. And so the Bible speaks of Christians gathering together on the first day of the week. That's a good reason for us to do it, a very good reason for us to do it on the first day of the week. But there's been no change to this commandment. It would have to be changed by the lawgiver explicitly, telling us that the day has been changed from the seventh to the first. So the law has to be changed by the lawgiver and not by tradition. If you're pulled over for speeding, you can't tell the officer, well, I'm changing the law by tradition. The authority has to be the one, the lawgiver, the legislature has to be the one to change the command. Well, those are arguments from silence and also from sort of an ambivalence in the New Testament. But let me have you turn to Nehemiah chapter 9 for perhaps a better, more explicit And this is Nehemiah's prayer, and it is it's one of the last parts of the Old Testament, and it's a part of the Old Testament that'll help you to put everything into perspective, because it comes late and looks back on the New Testament, and it recites a lot of Israel's history. So it talks about the Lord performing signs and wonders against Pharaoh, dividing the seas, that's the Red Sea, and they pass through on dry land, and then the pursuers hurling them into the depths. Verse 12, with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, so I'm in Nehemiah 9, verse 12, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes and law through your servant Moses. And so the Lord made known his holy Sabbath through his servant Moses, and he did it at Mount Sinai. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger, and you brought forth water from a rock for their thirst. You told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly, and they became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. And so that helps us understand the Old Testament. He made known his Sabbath to them. He did it in the Ten Commandments. We've read it already, when he told them how to treat the Sabbath. He also told them what day it was, and he did it in a way that is that they couldn't miss. And that was, he sent the manna for 6 days, and then he stopped sending the manna on the seventh day. And that comes in Exodus chapter 17 on the way to Mount Sinai. So that told them what day they were to observe and to remember the Sabbath and to cease working and to treat it as holy. So the Sabbath commandment is for Israel, like all of the Ten Commandments. It's especially for Israel, especially to those that the Lord delivered from the house of slavery. But unlike at least the first three commandments, it is not doesn't correspond to something in the law that God has written on the hearts. And it doesn't correspond to something that he's told us in the New Testament and in the church. But it does reveal something very important for us. And in the two tablets, the first tablet, 1 through 4, toward God, the second tablet, 5 through 10, towards man, the last of those is very revealing. The fourth being the Sabbath, to treat the Sabbath day as holy. The tenth being to the commandment to thou shalt not covet. And that plays an important role in the New Testament. It played an important role in the life of the Apostle Paul to show him what the law was like. And so the fourth commandment has a very special role to play in showing us ourselves and showing us our sin. And that's the second part of my thesis. And that's a part I think I'm going to postpone to next time. I've kept you really late this morning, and so I won't keep you really late tonight as well, but I'll end on time. But let me just end with Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. And I'll end with this. This is kind of a negative part of the thesis that fourth commandment was not intended for you, but there's a great benefit of the fourth commandment. There's a reason why you should plant this word in your heart, and we'll get to that next time. And this kind of opens the door to it. Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. And this is where the Lord was accused of breaking the Sabbath. He didn't break the Sabbath. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says that the Lord was born at the right time, and he was born under law, born of a woman, born under law. And so he kept the law. He lived a perfect life. He was born as an Israelite under the law. He did not break the Sabbath, but he broke the traditions that had accumulated around the Sabbath. But when he's accused of breaking the Sabbath, he takes the opportunity to teach them something about the Sabbath. And so in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Man was not made for the Sabbath, and I would take that to be that the idea that the Sabbath would be timeless and perennial. If it was, then you might be able to say that man was made for the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was made for man, and the Sabbath was made to point to Christ. The Sabbath was made to point to the Son of the Man, Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath. And so when we plant this commandment in our heart, it ought to direct us towards the rest that points to the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's what we'll look at next time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And though this word was given to your chosen nation, Israel, it is of great, great benefit to us. And it shows us something that we must know if we are to rest in Christ. And so we thank you for the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We ask that you would teach us to rest and to delight in him, the word that you have spoken to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.